Ready. Good morning, everybody. Welcome back to In the Vault. We're staring down 14 weeks this week of really exploring our hearts, what we have deeply believed and have convictions about is truth for us. And of course, we know that God's word, Jesus spoke these words in John 17, that God's word is truth. That's the definition of the truth, is God's word, what he says. But that sometimes we have our truth, what's true for us, what was true for us growing up, what's true for us as the way we look at our circumstances. Sometimes we have our own version of truth. And it slips into our vaults, and it causes instability. It causes us to not have the security that God intends us to have, that we can, as we look at these ongoing battles, that we can have the assurance that God fights for us, that he's on our side, and that if we will let goods and kindred go, the things that we may have elevated to an inappropriate place of importance in our lives, that we really can experience the freedom that comes and the victory that comes when we make Jesus our all in all and our King and our Lord. And so we're going to be diving into that a little bit further today. We're going to be looking at David's life once again. We're going to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and look at the second half. And the lesson title is Ongoing Battles, because remember last time when we met, we saw that David finally, after 15 years, at age 15, he had received the promise of being king over all of Israel, and then 15 years later, he finally followed a very long, very difficult, very hard road that benefited him to get to that place that God had called him. And he trusted in the Lord to fulfill that role that God had called him to. And he recognized some things. One of the main things that we focused on is that only through the power of the Lord could he be king and do the thing that God had called him to do. And only by choosing to surrender his way and his thoughts and his energies and his gifts to the Lord could he be successful in that. And that his story is a great story, but it's just a part of the larger story of the gospel, and that he is a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ and models for us, just as Jesus modeled, how we're to live out this life here on earth, walking in close fellowship with our Father in heaven. And so we want to pick up with where we left off last week and read starting in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 5. And this is the New Living Translation. It says, pardon me, after moving from Hebron to Jerusalem, David married more concubines and wives, and they had more sons and daughters. And then I'm going to skip all these names. I looked up the meaning of these names. A lot of them have to do with God, but anyway, there's a bunch of them. And then in verse 17, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king of Israel, they mobilized all their forces to capture him. But David was told they were coming, so he went into the stronghold. The Philistines arrived and spread out across the valley of Rephaim, and that means the valley of the giants. So David asked the Lord, "Should I go out to fight the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord replied to David, "Yes, go ahead. I will certainly hand them over to you." So David went to Baal-perazim and defeated the Philistines there. "The Lord did it," David exclaimed. "He burst through my enemies like a raging flood." So he named that place Baal-perazim, which means the Lord who burst through, or the Lord of the breakthrough, it says in some versions. Then in verse 21, it says, the Philistines had abandoned their idols there, so David and his men confiscated them. But after a while, the Philistines returned and again spread out across the valley of Rephaim. And again, David asked the Lord what to do. "Do not attack them straight on," the Lord replied. "Instead, circle around behind and attack them near the poplar trees. When you hear a sound like marching feet in the tops of the poplar trees, be on the alert. That will be the signal that the Lord is moving ahead of you to strike down the Philistine army. So David did what the Lord commanded, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. And so remember last time that David had to fight the Jebusites to get Jerusalem. So he gets anointed king, and then he immediately goes to fight. So then he comes back and he establishes his household there at Jerusalem. And what's the very next thing that happens? We see the Philistines, his old enemy, comes against him and spreads out in the Valley of the Giants. And we know that story, don't we, from 1 Samuel 17, from his early life, that was the first really big battle that he fought. We know he fought battles in the wilderness as a shepherd. When we looked at Psalm 23, he fought the lion and the bear. He fought fear. He fought isolation. He fought a lot of battles in his life. But his battle against the Philistines took place there. And now he's back in that place again. And you're just thinking, really? I mean, can't this guy catch a break? And so the first bullet point I gave us was no surprise. Why are we surprised that the enemy keeps coming back around the block to try to harass us? And, you know, the Bible really doesn't give us any evidence for being surprised. The battle is going to be ongoing as long as we're on this earth. And the battle is not necessarily, as we've said, against physical people, even though it may take the form of that. The battle is a spiritual battle that we're fighting, and so we want to fight that battle with spiritual tools. And so we see David serving a great example of this. It's the reason I just keep coming back to David, because of the way he handled that. So it does tell us, I'm not going to read all of these scriptures, but it says anytime we hear the word of God, Satan wants to immediately go and snatch that word away from us and steal it from us so it won't benefit us. It says in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, New Living, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if some strange thing were happening to you. It's normal, y'all. That's what he's saying. Don't be surprised. This is the normal Christian life. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. So did you hear what David said when God defeated the Philistines? The Lord has done it. When we partner with God, when we come to God and say, Lord, what shall I do here in this battle? And we hear from him and we follow him and we partner with him, then we have the joy of seeing God do it and know it was him. And then our lives do that thing that we were created to do, which is to bring glory to God. And that is just a really, really sweet spot to be. It really is. And so it's just an example I don't think we can, that we need to be encouraged by that repeatedly. Now, we know that David made some compromises that I'll get to in a moment. But he did the main thing, which was he went to the Lord and said, Lord, what shall I do here? Will you give this enemy into my hand? And so he did. God won it for him. He gave God glory. And then you see right there in verse 22, after a very short period of time, it seems like, according to the scholars, these Philistines just came right back. They're just going to keep trying, y'all. The enemies of our soul, particularly when they're the ongoing battles in our life. I don't know what yours is. I don't know if it's performance and works. I don't know if it's anxiety or fear. I don't know if it's strife in relationships. I don't know if it's an attitude of poverty or scarcity or an orphan spirit. But usually we have that one, possibly two things that is the thing that will probably be our ongoing battle on our pilgrimage on earth. And let's don't be surprised when that enemy comes again to try to see if they can take advantage of us. And, what I believe, I did not put the scripture on the page, but I put it there in previous weeks, which talks about, I think it's 1 Peter 5:7-ish that says the enemy lurks around like a lion seeking someone he may devour. And who do you think the lion is going to pick off when he's going after a herd, say, to get his breakfast? He's going to go after the vulnerable. He's going to go after the weak. And so think about that in your own life, that he's going to go after the places in our lives where we're weak and vulnerable. That's where the enemy is going to come back again and again. Because think about it, the Philistines had won. I mean, there were probably, I want to say 6 or 7 times in Scripture that the Israelites fought the Philistines. And they had some success. And the time that they had the greatest success, we'll talk about in just a moment. But it was because the flesh was in control and not the spirit. So I wanted to share this verse from Romans 8:5-8, and the NIV says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. That's our default, y'all, unless we renew our minds. Our default's going to be what our flesh wants. But those who live in accordance with the spirit have their minds set on what the spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So that's why it's so important for us to focus on what God says is true and to go to God with each and every one of these battles. Because if we don't intentionally do that, we're going to just default to the flesh and do it in our own strength. And that's not going to be helpful. So this, I promised to give you this verse last time, and here it is, Ephesians 4:27. It says, do not give the devil a way to defeat you, or do not give the devil a foothold or opportunity. We want to be aware of our weak and vulnerable places, and we want to be particularly watchful and beware in those areas. Now, talking about the flesh, our flesh is so likely to presume on God because we want what we want and we want God to make it the way we want it. And so we're going to presume and assume that that's what God's going to do. And y'all, again and again, we just need to be reminded that God's ways are different than our ways. And so we do need to keep short accounts with him. Remember what happened with Saul. Saul, you know, you might say in finger quotes, sought the Lord through Samuel about how to fight his battle. But what did he do? He didn't heed the advice he got from the Lord. He just went ahead and did it his own way. He manipulated God's word, and then he kind of lied about it. And so what happened? He got defeated in a sound way. And I think, I mean, possibly David was thinking about that when he wrote these words in Psalm 19:13. It says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent and clear of great transgression. To me, it's way worse to give lip service to saying I'm doing this in God's name and I'm following God's plan and then just going on and doing your own thing. That is presumption. And I've given you the definition of presumption here from Webster's. It says the act of presuming and overstepping of proper bounds, forwardness, effrontery, the taking of something for granted. And I think if anything, that may be the thing we do sometimes is just take for granted our status as God's child. And so what happened at the end, you know, we saw the way we've covered this has been a little bit of a back and forth way, like you see in movies these days. Well, they'll tell the story at the end and then they'll go back to the beginning. And, you know, this is us. That's what we've been doing. And so, but we remember we looked at Ziklag and where David strengthened himself in the Lord when all his people and things were carried away. And that was in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. And then chapter 31 was Saul's battle with the Philistines. And that was where Saul did not follow God. And guess what happened? It was so costly. He lost his own life and 3 of his sons were killed in that battle. And that's what paved the way for David to become king. And so then we open 1 Samuel kind of rehashing that and then setting up David's being anointed as king. So that's where we came into this chapter. But we see that David learned from that. David, we already saw at Ziklag, he was doing this before. He was probably doing this way back in the wilderness when he was tending the sheep. Certainly he did this when he fought Goliath. Lord, what would you have me to do? The very last thing you would think he would have him to do against a 6'9" man would be pick up some stones in a slingshot. And yet that was God's chosen instrument for taking out the giant. And so David waited here too. He didn't assume on the Lord. He didn't presume. He waited to hear God what God would say. And my handy reference that I found that I'm so excited about that tells me when David wrote what psalm. This is when he wrote Psalm 118, is in that first battle against the Philistines. And it says in verses 5 through 7 of Psalm 118, "In my distress, I prayed to the Lord." Wouldn't that be a great new default for all of us, that when we're distressed, instead of complaining, instead of calling a friend and getting advice from them, but to first go to God. So when he did that, it says, "The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is for me." Is that in your vault? What a wonderful thing to know deeply is that the Lord is for me. "So I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? Yes, the Lord is for me. He will help me. I will look in triumph at those who hate me." Now, that's some very powerful truth to go in your heart and to lock away, to give you security, to know that God's on your side. And so we see that God did indeed deliver him from the Philistines in that first battle, and then here they come again. But David didn't just say, "Okay, I know what to do. Here's the Philistines again. I know what to do. God told me before, go up and I'll give them to you." He didn't do that. He didn't presume on that previous experience with the Lord. He went to God the second time and said, "Okay, here they are again, Lord. What shall I do?" And God gave him something different to do, didn't he? And I don't know if that was because he wanted to build David's faith. Maybe all these reasons. Maybe it was so it would be an example to us to not presume. Or maybe he did it because he thought, well, the Philistines are wise to our previous strategy, so let's try something different. And he gave him a really cool supernatural answer, didn't he? So God told him to wait, and that when he heard this sound of marching in the trees, then to go up from behind, and he did gain the victory. And so we see what he wrote at the second battle in Psalm 124, according to these people that wrote this timeline. It says in verses 2, 6 through 8, "What if the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us? Praise the Lord who did not let their teeth tear us apart. We escaped like a bird from a hunter's trap. The trap is broken and we are free. Our help is from the Lord who made heaven and earth." So instead of being our own help, or instead of us helping God, which we're such helpers that oftentimes we just kind of unknowingly, without seeing ourselves doing it, we seek to help the Lord out. And I really want to get in my vault that the Lord is on my side and that the Lord will help me. Because what happens is when we get ahead of God, or when we seek to help him out, or when we presume on him, we're just giving ourselves our own, we're causing our own setback. It's setback enough to have the enemy come against you. But then for us to do it without God then sets us back further, particularly relationally with him. And so I've got several scriptures here to encourage you in the ongoing battles that you may be facing, no matter what they are. And this one was written by David. I won't read all of them, but Psalm 37:7 says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." Isn't that the hardest thing to do, is to wait patiently for the Lord? But yet scripture is full. I'm going to look it up sometime. How many times does the Bible say, wait on the Lord? Rest and wait patiently for him. Do not get upset because of the one who is successful in his way, because of the person who carries out wicked schemes. So when an ongoing battle comes back yet again, God is saying, come to me, rest in me, and don't fret, but wait. And then the writer of Hebrews wrote this one that I need to read this verse probably every single day of my life, Hebrews 10:36, and this is in the Amplified. For you, Kathy, and how many else would agree, for you have need of patient endurance to bear up under difficult circumstances without compromising, so that when you have carried out the will of God, you may receive and enjoy to the full what is promised. Let's don't cheat ourselves by getting in front of God and not getting to the full what the inheritance he has and the plan he has and the victory he has and the glory, the opportunity and the privilege of bringing glory to God through our lives, through our obedience and through our patience. I love the example of Abraham. I love the way the Message rendered this, talking about the faithfulness of God. I'm just going to read part of it. That Abraham, right down there in the middle, there at Hebrews 6, Abraham stuck it out and got everything that had been promised to him. What if we were to write that in our journal? Kathy stuck it out and got everything that had been promised to her. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that's true of God? Because it goes on to tell us that we really can count on God to do that. When people make promises, they guarantee them by appeal to some authority above them so that if there is any question that they'll make good on the promise, the authority will back them up. When God wanted to guarantee his promises, he gave his word a rock-solid guarantee. God cannot break his word. And because his word cannot change, the promise is likewise unchangeable. So as you're waiting, as you're wanting to get ahead, as you're wanting to fix it, as you're wanting to get impatient, remember that you can count on God to keep his promise, even though it takes a long time sometimes. And that we would set our hope and our expectation on God's faithfulness, and that we wouldn't be surprised that there's going to be a battle. The enemy doesn't want you to give glory to God in your life, and the enemy sure doesn't want you to get the promise. So let's don't be surprised, and let's don't presume that we can find a faster, better way to get there. Now let's talk about know God. I like that little, you know, how I do. I like to have a little something that goes together. So no surprise that the enemy came back. No presumption on David's part, but there is on the flesh's part. And then when we look at the Philistines, they had no God to help them. They brought their idols to battle. They carried them, and you're thinking, why would you bring something that you made with your own hands to battle? And the only thing I could tell from reading on some of the commentaries was that it's kind of like a rallying banner, you know, like when the football team comes running out on the field and somebody carries the big flag with the big, you know, symbol on it of whatever your mascot is or the big letter that represents your team, that those idols were kind of a rallying point for the troops. And it made them think of previous victories. But they weren't God. So listen to, and I kind of took off on this for my little section title. Isaiah 44:9 through 11 is really powerful. And again, the Message said it quite well. It says, all those who make no God idols don't amount to a thing. And what they work so hard at making is nothing. Y'all, how hard we work on these things. We work so hard, it's such a waste. Their little puppet gods see nothing and know nothing. They're total embarrassments. Who would bother making gods that can't do anything, that can't, quote, God? Watch all the no-God worshipers hide their faces in shame. Watch the no-God makers slink off humiliated when their idols fail them. Get them out here in the open. Make them face God reality. And that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to get our, quote, no-gods or our idols out in the open. Nobody likes to admit that we don't worship God in spirit and truth 100% of the time. But let's all just be honest, okay? Because the truth is, there are places in our hearts, there are places in our vaults that we've allowed lesser things to come and take a place of prominence that they cannot support and that they do not deserve. They're not worthy of our worship, and yet we do give them worth that is way higher than it should be and oftentimes elevate them above God in our lives. It's just the truth. Because why? Why is that? Because we were made, our design, our divine design, if you will, is that we are made to worship. We are created for worship. And the only one that is truly worthy of our worship is God himself. And yet, we don't understand God. We can't see God. He's not working. Our circumstances crowd out our vision of who he is and who he says he is and who he's been to us in the past. And so the Philistines, you know, they didn't have the benefit of a testimony like David did. So they bring their idols into battle hoping for victory. And my question for us this morning is, you know, are we like David? Do we bring the character of God and the word of God to our battle to be our source of victory? What is it that we're bringing to our situations and our ongoing battles? So let's turn that into a prayer and do a short listening here. Lord, we just come to you this morning and ask you to shine your light of revelation on our hearts. Lord, show us what we bring to our situations and struggles, thinking they will protect us or propel us to the place that we want to be. This is something I hope you'll reflect on in the days to come, in this coming week. I'm going to give you some examples of what those things might be if you're not having something jump to mind quickly. But I did want to say that, point out that in David's life, you know, as leader of the people, as king, he really did make God, God. Yeah, God was his God in that area. But what we saw in the very first part of the passage, and you know, I hope you didn't miss it, is that David gathered for himself more wives and concubines and children. That is what he did, and that, guys, was a compromise. And I believe it was a form of idolatry. And I've, you know, kind of prayed through and asked the question, why would David do that? I gave you the reference, I think it was last week or maybe the week before, in Deuteronomy 17. Moses had written, you know, Deuteronomy is just a restating of everything that God had taught the people in the wilderness before they were going into the promised land. And what it says in Deuteronomy 17:17 is, and when I give you a king, here's, you know, there's several verses that say, this is how the king should behave. These are the things he should go by. This is my word to him. And in verse 17:17 it says, and the king shall not gather to himself many wives, for that will cause him to be led astray. And you all know the rest of the story of David. Even though David was a great man of God and was called the man after God's own heart, David stumbled and he fell because of this very thing of gathering more wives and having this, I don't really know whether it was a lust problem. One of the questions that I've asked myself is, was David looking for a do-over in his family life? You know, remember the scene back in 1 Samuel 16. Samuel comes to Jesse's house to look for the next king, I'm ready to anoint the next king. Saul has turned away. He's walking in the flesh, and I'm ready to anoint the man of God who's going to be our next king, that's going to follow me fully. And David wasn't even in the house. They didn't even think to invite him to dinner when the prophet came. So, and then you see in chapter 17 how his older brother talked to him like he was a nobody, like he was a servant. Was David looking for a do-over in his family life? I don't know that for sure. That's purely speculation on my part. But I think that would make sense, and it helps us in our thinking process about why would we elevate something that can't deliver us, that can't bring us victory, to such a place that it compromises our relationship with God. Why would we do that? Well, probably because we have a vulnerable place. We have a wounded place. We have some very deep desire, and it's usually around our legitimate needs. And we've talked about those many times before, but the three basic legitimate needs that all human beings have, and when I say legitimate, that means God placed these needs in our heart, and He intends to fill them with Himself. We have a need for security. We've been talking a lot about that this year. We have a need for being loved. Talked a lot about that this year. And we have a need to be significant. And so if there's some gap in our life experience or some deficit in our life experience in one of those areas, then that makes us vulnerable to placing a no God in that place instead of God. And so I've seen it many times. I've been to many prayer sessions where there's all kind of dysfunction going on with, say, a mom and her kids, and the reason stemmed from her family of origin, when her family life wasn't very fulfilling, and now she's elevated the life of her role as mother and the way her children's lives are going to a God. I mean, seriously, that is functioning as a God in her life, and that she is all jammed up. Because either she's not being the perfect Christian mom, or her children aren't being the perfect Christian kids, or successful kids, or fill in the blank thing it is that she thinks is supposed to be happening. So we do this often. I mean, and the same could happen with health, with money, with status or fame or position. I mean, there's just all kinds. Let's look at a few of these things. I'm going to read this quote first. Idols are formed upon the conviction that this world can provide what I need. Idols, along with the insatiable appetites they spawn, are as numerous as the beliefs people possess about what creates security and significance. We are tempted to believe that by devoting ourselves and investing in education, portfolios, friendships, accomplishments, social influence, acquisitions, legacies, and so forth, we will be okay. So do you hear what this gentleman, Barry Newton, was writing? He was saying basically any worldly thing can serve as an idol or a no-god in your life. I'm giving you a non-exhaustive list. I'm going to ask you to use it prayerfully, but to be open to the fact that God could show you something different than what's on this list. But this is fairly comprehensive, I think. Your image. Now, you might, the most obvious manifestation, especially in a neighborhood like we live in a community like we live in, would be, well, I'm going to have the perfect outfit, I'm going to drive the perfect car, I'm going to have the most beautiful home, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and, you know, project an image that you think is in keeping, you know, with what you would desire. That's one form of having an image as an idol. But you know what can be another form? It's being a victim. Do you realize that? That some people's whole identity and image is wrapped around, I have it worse than any of y'all do in this area. They cling to that as an idol. It's an excuse. It's a cover. It's a form of security. So, you know, try it on backwards. If this other way doesn't fit, think, well, what place, what hardship am I holding on to that I'm letting define me? It's another form of idolatry. People. And I've already kind of used that as an example, but our spouse, our children, our friendships, our community, what church we go to, what schools we attend, all those things that people can serve as idols in our lives. And for the people like us that are very relational, I think all of us are big on relationships. This is a danger zone that we're vulnerable here. Material assets, as I mentioned, we live in a very affluent area. And it's easy. It is really easy to look around and see someone who has vast resources that yours don't measure up to. And we believe the lie that if we could only have what that person has, then our lives would go as well as that person's life is going. You don't know what's going on in that person's life. Again, I've sat in many a prayer room with some people. You would know their name or the business that their family owned with incredible material resources that their life's not going very well. So that, just so you know, that's a great big lie from the pit of hell. Pleasure. I love food. I'm what you might call a fairly serious cook. I'm a foodie. My vice is eating out. I can get kind of an attitude about food. I would think there was a season in my life where it served as an idol in my life. But maybe it wouldn't be food. Maybe it would be watching television and just turning your brain off. It may be going shopping, and it may be there's anything that brings you pleasure and causes you to escape from the ongoing battles and hardships that you face can serve as an idol. pardon me, ease. How many times have we said easy street? All of us think, if this problem would just go away, my life would be okay. Guys, I'm going to tell you, it's like, what is that, whack-a-mole thing? Whack-a-mole, what do you call that? In this world, you will have trouble. If that problem goes away, there will be another one spring up. Let's don't buy the lie that that problem defines the goodness or lack of goodness of my life. So that can be a source of idolatry. And then social connection. And I mean this in our digital age where I'm just honestly a little bit, I'm probably old enough to sound like somebody's mother because I am somebody's mother. I'm probably old enough to be somebody's grandmother. I wish I was, but y'all, all this, this addiction to technology and our devices, I think it's dangerous, and I do believe it can border on idolatry or become an idol, particularly what it is you present on that platform. Let me just say, beware, because it's a vulnerable place. And some questions that I got from a guy named Jeffrey Curtis Poor might be helpful when you think about, well, is this an idol or isn't it? These four questions: where do I spend my time? Where do I spend my money? Where do I get my joy? And what's always on my mind? I think those are excellent diagnostic questions. If there's one that you just think, oh my gosh, it's got to be blank, you know, whatever is that thing that you just can't, when your mind is at the traffic light and your brain goes directly to that, it may be the one, you know. So just, I think those are helpful. And what, let me say, I want to be careful to say what I'm not saying. I'm not saying your children are not precious gifts from God. I'm not saying they're not important. I'm just saying, do not place your security in them. Do not place your well-being on them. First of all, that's damaging, not only to them, but to you and to your relationship with the Lord. They cannot carry the weight of that. They're not capable of doing that. So most often I would find in a group like this, it's going to be the, quote, good things that are going to draw us away from putting God in his proper place in our lives. And I have, for a long time, thought this was a very powerful and a very little known verse. Jonah 2:8 says, "Those who regard and follow worthless idols turn away from their living source of mercy and loving kindness." So do you hear that? It says it in one of the standard translations, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could have been theirs." Y'all, that is the truth. So I'm going to give you a little short testimony today about how I did this with people in my life. And as I was saying earlier about areas of vulnerability, you know, I think I, like maybe David did, needed a little bit of a redo from my childhood. I think you guys know from my story that you've heard snippets of over the years that I was an only child. I didn't have siblings. My best friend, Debbie Connolly, if you're out there on the internet, please instant message me. She moved away when I was 5 or going on 6 years old. And, you know, I just didn't have a big stable of friends growing up. I had, you know, just a small network of friends. And part of that was due to my own personality. Part of that was due to the way my mother and daddy raised me. Part of it was that I just didn't have anybody to play with. And so I think that set me up for maybe elevating the importance of friendships in my life. And God's blessed me with, I mean, just really some amazing friendships over the years. But, you know, sometimes friendships can be seasonal. And things change over time. And people change over time. And so I was reminded yesterday when I was praying about what testimony to give, I was reminded of a really sweet leadership retreat that a Divine Design Leaders went off for a retreat weekend up to Catherine Tortorisi's house in Minton. It was a beautiful spring setting up there. And I remember the people, we had two ladies come in and lead the retreat, and they gave us these prayer shawls. They're so pretty. And I had my, this is what I did for about 80% of the time. I had my prayer shawl on the floor, and I was on the floor, and I would put it over my head, and I pretty much cried about most of the time I did. When they would have the music play, and we would have our prayer times and stuff, because what God was asking of me in that season was a lot of surrender when it came to the people in my life. And so I had some big issues going. Jackson, my eldest, had just moved away. He had lived at home his senior year of med school. And so I'd had him at my table every night. Well, not every night because he was traveling a lot, but had him at my table. And then he moved way far away. And he was busy. He didn't have time for us, and I missed him. Mira Lee was finishing grad school that spring, and she had just decided to stay in New York. Can I just tell you, I was devastated. I was so, so disappointed. And yet, knowing that God called Jackson to Arkansas, God had provided the only open door for her job was in New York, and I knew it was his will for her. But it was still a letting go. And then I was beginning to see early changes of, you know, my mom's mental health and her memory loss as she began to age. I was beginning to see the beginning of the end, you know, of the mother that I knew. And during that season, I had one of the friends in my inner circle break trust with me in a huge way. It was a betrayal. I mean, it was a huge betrayal of trust. And I would have never in a million years dreamed that that friendship would end. But I think I even made an idol, y'all, out of reconciliation, because I had taught lessons on relationships, on reconciling, what it meant to forgive, what it meant to come together and find reconciliation. And, y'all, I tried and tried and tried and tried and went and went and went and went. And finally, I mean, when I was saying, "Lord, can I go back?" The Father just really sweetly gave me a boundary and gave me this really cool verse in Proverbs that says, "An open face meeting brings peace." And it was like, is that other person open? Is their face open to you? And I was going, mm-mm. Well, then when that happens, you can have another conversation. And do you know, I've never spoken to that person again. That left a huge gap in my life. This was my inner circle. So I had all those things going in my family, and then I lost a central person in my friendship. And then, y'all, not a year later, another person in my inner circle was called away. And this was a friendly parting. We're still friends, but she and her family were called to serve in a different place. And I mean, it went from seeing her and talking to her frequently and weekly to almost never talk to her. You know, I'm excited to get a text, but that's about how much I see her. So I had that come. And then you've heard me tell many times about losing my college roommate, Drew, to ovarian cancer. Shortly after that, she was diagnosed with ovarian cancer, and as you all know, that's not a good diagnosis to get. So the Lord began to show me that I had put my hope and my security in surrounding myself with these safe friends. And he was asking me to open my hands and to look to him to fill that spot as my best friend. And I'd said for many years that I don't have a best friend. Jesus is my best friend. But this was a season where he really challenged me in that. And then, you know, pretty soon after that, we just went straight into the pandemic. And it was like I was in the wilderness. I mean, the Lord had me study in the wilderness, I think, because of all this situation with my, you know, my inner circle kind of being decimated. Not completely, but in a very hard, hard way. And so I began to study the wilderness and all the wonderful things that God can do for us in the wilderness. And one of them is give us freedom. One of them is transform us. One of them is to prepare us for our next season. And I'm so grateful that he was teaching me those things, because in that next season of isolation where I couldn't see my inner circle anyway, God really did a healing work in my heart about the appropriate place of friends. And what I forgot to say, I need to insert here, is that because of all that was going on, because of that law, those losses in my life, it made me vulnerable to friendships. And I saw myself enter into relationships that I didn't consult the Lord on because I was hungry and thirsty for friends, and ended up in a really compromising situation that I had to, that didn't end well because of that. You know, I think because of I had idolized friendship so much, and so the Lord had me backpedal out of that. But so we just want to be really watchful about where we put our time, where we put our energy, what are those strongest and deepest desires, and where are those vulnerabilities in our lives, so that we don't do what David did, so that we don't do what I did, and put an expectancy and a weight and a worship and a worth and an investment in something that cannot carry it. But God alone can. So I'm going to close with something that's going to be really pivotal for the people of God in the years to come. It's something that Samuel said in 1 Samuel 12, verses 20 through 22. It says, Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Let him become your all in all. Repent so that you can have times of refreshing and that you can really allow God to do that for you. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." So let's pray and then write our one thing. Father, I thank you that you, even though we fail you by elevating things that are lesser, Lord, you see the way we've sinned in that. And yet you are saying to us, "I stand at the ready to show you mercy. I stand at the ready to be your best friend. I stand at the ready to be the one who fights for you. I stand at the ready to be the one who redeems hard things, who prepares a table for you in the presence of your enemies in battles that keep going and going and going and never seem to let up or only let up momentarily. So, Lord, we just pray. We ask you to do for us what you've promised here in this passage, is that you would be our God and that we would be your people. And that, Father, you would make it true of the thing you've asked of us, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and that we would love you with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds and all of our strength. Lord, apart from you, we can't do it. But Holy Spirit, we pray that you would make that true of us. And Spirit, we do ask that you would reveal and bring breakthrough, and that you would knock down the walls in our hearts where we've placed our idols, and that you would come in like a flood, Baal Perazim, and Lord of the breakthrough, and give us new places where your Spirit can come and guide us and give us the security that we long for. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.